We turn once again to God's Word as we find it in the letter to the Hebrews, and we come to chapter 1. And we are doing yet again what we've been doing for the past several months now. We are looking at some of the areas of teaching in this great letter to the Hebrews. And I trust and hope that by this time we are getting a taste of the flavor and the strong meat that is found in this mighty epistle to the Hebrews. There is nothing quite like it in the whole of the Scripture, and it deserves much more attention than we are able to give it in these brief studies. We're going to come this evening to the opening verses of the letter to the Hebrews. And we're doing so because over the past few Wednesday evenings, we have been emphasizing the importance of hearing the Word. We were looking, you remember, at today, if you would hear His voice, then harden not your hearts. And the Holy Spirit presses upon us this urgency and the immediacy of hearing today, not tomorrow. Yesterday is dead and gone, and today is the only day that we have. And we may well come to that particular theme in a week or two's time. But we are continuing with this idea of hearing the Word of God. And you may remember that last Wednesday we were looking in chapter 3 at verse number 14, where we are given the reason why it is that we are to pay attention. You remember we were looking at verse 14 in the context of this urgency, the need to hear. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And our text, you remember, was verse 14, which is the explanation of the exhortation and the urgency of the exhortation to pay attention, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, because we are made sharers. We become, or we became sharers of Christ only if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And I was emphasizing that there is a great danger, especially in our Reformed faith, which is so emphatic in the sovereignty of God in salvation, that we may fall into an unbiblical imbalance. Because while it is true that salvation is all of God, there is a certain sense in which salvation is up to us. Those who seek shall find. Those who want salvation can have it. It is those who call upon the name of the Lord. And it's all very well to be explaining these verses in the light of God's sovereignty. That's a fair comment, because we interpret Scripture by Scripture. But we have to understand God's sovereignty also in the emphasis that is made concerning man's responsibility. And we don't know how to reconcile these two apparent paradoxes, but they're not contradictions. And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion when he was asked to explain, on the one hand, he would be preaching like the most ardent ultra-Calvinist, and then in the next sermon he might be preaching like the most ardent Arminian. And there were those who were accusing him of being inconsistent, and how could he reconcile them? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it as well as I've ever heard. He said, you don't need to reconcile friends. Just because we don't understand how these two can be brought together in a happy harmony doesn't mean to say that God doesn't know. And so he emphasizes sovereignty, absolute sovereignty. And on the other hand, he emphasizes human responsibility. And we have that brought out very clearly in quite a number of places. The appeal of the prophets in the Old Testament was an appeal to the responsibility, the responsiveness of the people of Israel to what God had done in his sovereign grace, choosing them. And you have the same thing in Romans, for example, in chapter 9, the problem of the Jews. What is the problem of Israel's defection? and apparent departure and rejection. And in chapter 9 in Romans, Paul says it's all to do with God's sovereignty. Absolutely. He hardens those whom he will harden. He saves those whom he will save. He saves some and he doesn't save others. And absolutely, you can't get a stronger demonstration of God's sovereignty than Romans chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, he immediately says, well, it's all to do with the Jews' own fault. Is it they're responsible? Because they did not seek their salvation through faith. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And so on the one hand, Paul says it's all to do with God. And on the other hand, he says it's all to do with the Jews. They are to blame. They are responsible. And if they will repent and believe in Christ, then they will be brought in as well. And so there are these various strands of teaching that run parallel. And because we can't explain it all to ourselves or to our hearers, doesn't mean that there's no explanation. And one day we will know, even as we are known, says the apostle. We see through a glass darkly. We don't understand the gospel properly in this world. The gospel is the doing of God, and there are mysteries as well as magisterial teachings in this gospel. And so we are dealing with that kind of thing in these recent weeks, where we're emphasizing, on the one hand, God is speaking to us, and it is our duty and privilege indeed to listen. And so we're going to come back again to this theme once again in the opening verses of this great epistle, because this is actually how the writer begins this brief word of exhortation as he describes it. He doesn't begin by addressing a congregation or an individual the way that the other epistles in the New Testament do. He doesn't begin by introducing himself as a writer. The author is not mentioned in this epistle. The people to whom he is writing, they are not mentioned in the epistle. We have to draw from the contents of this great letter and try to understand who he is probably speaking to. And we may be right, we may be wrong, but there are quite a variety of opinions on these matters, as I'm sure you well know. But what the writer is doing is he gets right into the topic. He is actually telling us in these opening verses what he is going to be dealing with in the rest of the letter. He is telling us what he's going to say. In the same way as John in his gospel, in the opening verses 1 to 18 in the prologue, John is actually introducing the theme of his gospel. He is telling us what he's going to be talking about. He's going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who became flesh, and out of his fullness we receive grace for grace. That's what John's gospel is all about. It is all about life. It is all about Christ coming to give us eternal life. And that is all spelled out in the beginning of John's gospel. So he is telling us what his talk is going to be. And the same precisely in this letter to the Hebrews. And he is reminding us that what he's going to be talking about, he's going to be writing about Christianity. But he's not going to be writing about Christianity as something new. He's going to be writing about Christianity and the gospel as something that is actually as old as the scriptures are old. The writer here, this book of Hebrews, is the book out of all the New Testament books which links together in an organic unity the Old and the New Testaments. And in such a manner that he is speaking of the New Testament gospel in Old Testament terms. And when he is referring to the Old Testament, he is referring to the Old Testament in New Testament terms. So as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, there is really not much difference between what is being said in the Old Testament and what is being said in the New Testament. So the New Testament is not some new religion, and the Old Testament is not redundant, because it melds into and is indeed part of the New Testament gospel according to this writer to the Hebrews. But the New Testament is the completion. The New Testament is better because it finalizes what was prepared and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Now that is precisely how he begins the epistle, and we're going to be looking at these first four verses. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And he, the God who spoke in time past, he has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so you see immediately what the writer is doing. He is introducing Christ as belonging to the Old Testament. He is introducing Christ as being simply, as it were, a continuation in New Testament times, what God has always been doing. He has always been speaking. And there are two main points that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all is this statement that God, in different times, in different ways, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the first main emphasis. And the second main emphasis is that he is now speaking to us by his Son. And we're going to try to look at these two obvious issues. But there are deep things involved in what the writer is saying here. So let's begin by reminding us of what he says here. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And he is reminding us what the Old Testament reminds us of over 3,000 different places. And that is that God speaks. God has always been a speaking God. Right from the beginning, away in the opening chapter of the Bible, we find God speaking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do it? He did it by speaking about it. He spoke, God said. Over and over again, God said. And he made man, and God was speaking to man. And he was telling man what to do and what not to do. And right throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament, we find God all the time speaking. You can hardly open a page in the Old Testament where God is not doing something or saying something for the people of Israel. Because this Bible is a book about God. It is a book about what God speaks about and the things that God does in order to make himself known, not only as a great creator and a great God, but as a great Savior who is our friend. He is on our side if we believe in him. He is our Father who is in heaven. And that's not a New Testament introduction. In the Old Testament, we find God being spoken of as the Father of his people. He is the Father of his children. And here we're being reminded that in the Old Testament, in those former days, that is before the Christian days, before the last days, in those previous days, God spoke in many different ways, and he spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. So God was speaking to the fathers, the founders of the religion that believes in the God of the Bible. And that, of course, goes right back not only to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, although they particularly and especially are called the fathers in the scripture. And in most of the places where this expression occurs, it does refer, in fact, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there's no question that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers, but they're not the only fathers to whom God was speaking. God spoke before he ever spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So always God has been speaking to his people, and he has been speaking words of grace and peace to his people. And we're told here it was in many different ways that God was speaking. We don't know how it was that God spoke to Noah. We don't know how it was that God appeared to our father Abraham when he lived beyond the river in Ur of the Chaldees. We're told that the Lord of glory appeared to him. There's no record of that in the Old Testament. All we're told is that God spoke to Abraham and commanded him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go unto another land that he was going to show him. But we're not given an account of when it was that God actually appeared to Abraham. We're not told anything concerning that glorious appearing. But according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that is what actually happened. And then we find down through the running centuries, God appeared to Abram again, and he spoke to him, and he appeared to Jacob on more than one occasion. He spoke to Isaac, and he appeared to Moses and spoke to Moses. And sometimes he would speak in dreams, and sometimes it would be a vision. Sometimes it would be a direct confrontation. Sometimes he was appearing in some kind of mysterious form, such as a burning bush, or sometimes like a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And sometimes it would be out of the smoke of the mountain at Mount Sinai when he was giving the law to Israel. He was speaking in different kinds of ways. And he was speaking only portions, we're told, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoke unto the fathers. In different manners doesn't mean just different ways, but he was speaking in portions. He was never giving the full revelation to any one individual. Abraham did not know all that God was going to do. Abraham did not know the way in which God specifically would forgive the sins of his people. Neither did Moses. There are things left unsaid. And so each prophet would be given a part of the revelation, and God would speak to each generation something suitable for themselves, but not giving them the whole or the final picture. And he was speaking through the prophets, a whole stream of prophets, right from the very beginning, beginning from Samuel and all the great prophets that we know, and some of the lesser prophets that we don't know so well. But always there were these individuals to whom God was appearing or speaking, giving a vision, or whatever the mode of speaking and appearing was, it was given suitable to the man to whom the word was being addressed. And so this is what the writer is saying. And so he's saying that the Old Testament revelation, it was multifarious. It was not the same kind of individual who was always receiving the revelation. And it wasn't essentially the same message exactly. We'll come back to that in a moment. Although essentially it was the same message. But it was never the complete message, because there was always something further to be said. And so these were the ways in which God spoke unto the fathers in the olden days. But now the writer is saying, but that's finished. God doesn't speak to people like that anymore, because he is not speaking now in the same ways that he used to speak in the previous days, because we're now in the last days. And in the Old Testament, the Lord spoke about the days that were going to come, that were going to be the last days. And there's quite a number of references in the Old Testament to the last days. And something was going to happen definitively in the last days, the latter days. It will come to pass in the latter days. And the writer to the Hebrews, along with some of the sermons in the book of Acts, for example, are teaching us that we now, in the Christian age, we now belong to the last days. And I want to emphasize this emphasis that the New Testament makes on the last days, because ever since Christ has come, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days for the past 2,000 years. And the 2,000 years of the Christian history, these are what is meant by the last days. And these are the final days. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who still speak of in the last days it's going to be. Now, I understand what that means, and we all speak like that, correctly so, because obviously there are going to be the last days of the last days. And there are going to be those final days. But let us not limit the last days to the final cataclysmic events that immediately precede the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian gospel has introduced the last days. And the way that God has spoken, he is now still speaking in the last days. But he's not speaking now in the same kinds of ways or through the same prophets that he was speaking in the previous days. He has now spoken to us. He has spoken to us now in his Son. And there's going to be no more prophets. And there's going to be no more revelations. Because in the last days, the last word is going to be given. The last work is going to be performed. And there's nothing more needs to be said. And there's nothing more needs to be done beyond what is said and done in the last days by his Son. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, we are being told here, he is the final word. And God has nothing more to say. Now, why is it important for us to grasp that? Well, I'm sure those of you who are up to date with Christian publications will know that there are books being written, even in the Reformed churches, within the Reformed camps. There are books being written of special revelations for us, a congregational revelation and a personal revelation. And you get Christian people with all sincerity, but with tremendous, I would suggest, erroneous thinking. They are speaking of God speaking to them and giving to them a special kind of revelation. The Lord told me to do this. Well, where do we find God speaking to us? We don't find God speaking to us in visions or voices or dreams or any such thing. That belongs to the old dispensation. That has gone. That has closed. And the reason why in the olden days, before the final days, before the final word came, was that the scripture hadn't been completed. And so there was new revelation required. And after the new revelation was given, it was written down. We don't know everything that the prophets were preaching about. We don't have all their sermons, because some of them preached for 40 or 50 years. And we don't have 50 or 40 years worth of their teaching material. So what we have in the great writings of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, up to a point, Daniel, Zechariah, and so on, the bigger prophets, what we have is a sample and special portions of their teaching suitable for their own day and ours were written down. And they would preach many other sermons, and we don't know what these sermons were, although we do know the kinds of sermons that they were, because we know from their writings the kinds of emphasis that they would be making. And there are those who say, well, we still need ongoing revelation. Why? Because they don't believe in the finality and the sufficiency of Scripture. There is no question that the book of Revelation closes and it tells us this is the final word. Don't add anything, not just to the book of Revelation, but to the whole of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible to be written. And it tells us in its last chapter that this is the final word that's going to be written. And nothing more needs to be added. And if anyone adds to it or takes from it, then they are going to be excluding themselves from the promises of the kingdom. And they will be indeed subject to the terrors and the judgments that are spoken of in this book. So you and I, we have every confidence that from the scripture itself, we have a completed revelation. But what is interesting is this, that what was said in the olden days, before the last days, is not essentially two different messages. When our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, what was the basis of his preaching? It was the prophecies, the promises, the warnings of the Old Testament. Where did he get his scriptural teaching? What was he preaching about? Well, he was preaching about the writings of the Old Testament. When he was tempted, you remember, the three temptations that are mentioned specifically in Matthew and in Luke. And we're told exactly how he responded to the overtures and insinuations of the tempter. And each time he simply went to the scriptures. It is written. He had the same resources that you and I have. He had the Spirit given to him at his baptism for service. And he had the scriptures, and that's all that he ever used in his earthly ministry. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was not introducing any new doctrine, because there is no new doctrine in Christianity. Everything that we find in Christianity described in this epistle, for example, it's all found in the Old Testament. The resurrection of Christ is not a new doctrine. The deity of the Son of God is not a new doctrine. The Trinitarian nature of the Godhead is not a new doctrine. It's not some Christian New Testament doctrine. It's in the Old Testament. There is one who is the Son of God, who appears to be a divine person. The Spirit of the Lord obviously has the attributes and the characteristics and the prerogatives of a divine person. And so all along the line, we find that what was said in the Old Testament, yes, in mysterious dark sayings, it's brought to light, but it's not contradicted in what we find in the last days. So when our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching about himself, he said nothing about himself except what the scriptures had said about the coming Messiah. The works and the signs that he was performing were the signs that the prophets had said were going to be the accompaniments of the coming Messiah. And so the message is essentially the same. It has always been justification by faith. It's not just that Abraham believed God. It is that Abel believed God by faith. It is that Noah, being justified by faith, being warned of God, by faith he obeyed. Right along the line, it has always been the same. Moses was a man who never taught that salvation was going to be through keeping the commandments. He emphasized that the keeping of the commandment was going to be a sign that they did belong to the true people of God, and that their disobedience to these commandments were going to result in God casting them off as though they were not his people. And so all along the line, there is this harmonious, organic relationship between the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament. It's not a different way of salvation. It's not a different God. It's the same God who speaks. And he speaks essentially the same thing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he speaks in different ways. He doesn't use exactly the same words, because times change and words need always to be brought up to the times and the places in which we live. And so the first thing that we're emphasizing this evening is simply this, that God spoke in time past unto the fathers in a previous generations different way, but he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And this takes us to the second thing that we're going to emphasize this evening, and that is the teaching in this epistle about the Son and the way that God speaks to us in these days by his Son. Now, if you read through the letter to the Hebrews, you'll find quite a number of references to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And this epistle begins in this first chapter by emphasizing that Jesus, the one who is coming and through whom God speaks, he is indeed the Son of God, taken from the Old Testament chapter, chapter 2, the second Psalm. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's out of Psalm 110. This day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there are these messianic psalms. Psalm number 2 is, of course, one of the favorites. Psalm 110, Psalm 16 speaks of the righteous one. But the Son of God is one who is spoken of in the Old Testament. And when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him, and so on. God is the only one to be worshipped by angels. And so here is one who's coming into the world, and he is to be worshipped by angels, because he is above the angels. There's nobody above the angels except God. And so here again, there's this continually emphasized again and again. And verse number 8, but unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and so on. So right throughout this epistle, right from the very beginning in chapter 1, we are being introduced to the Son. And right throughout the epistle, the Son comes into the foreground. And this raises a question. And it's a vital question. If it is true, as the writer says it's true, that God is speaking to us by his Son, this raises the question, well, in what way is he speaking to us by his Son? What is he saying through his Son that he never really said so clearly and definitively and finally in the previous dispensation, the previous generations, when he was speaking through the prophets in many different ways? And in these opening verses in Hebrews chapter 1 to 4, verses 1 to 4, we are introduced immediately to the threefold office of Christ. And this office is expanded and explained to us later on through this great epistle. We are introduced to Christ as prophet. We are introduced to Christ as priest. and we are introduced to Christ as Son. And if God is speaking to us through His Son, then by definition and necessity, He is speaking to us through Christ as a prophet, and through Christ as a priest, and through Christ as a king. Because God's word comes through prophets, and God's word also comes through priests, and God's word also comes through kings, even in the Old Testament times. You see, the prophets, they could be a priest. Jeremiah, for example, was a prophet, but he was also a priest. The prophets could be just a prophet taken from an ordinary run-of-the-mill job in life. They could also be a king. David, for example, we're told in the scriptures, David was a prophet. He was also a king. But we never find any single individual occupying the threefold office. No priest was ever a king and a prophet at the same time. No prophet was ever also a priest and a king at the same time. And no king was ever a priest and a prophet at the same time. These were exclusive, although there could be the conjoining of two of the offices, but never the three. But here in this Son through whom God is now speaking to us, He is speaking to us through Christ in His threefold office. Well, let's look at it. How does Christ speak to us as a prophet? Well, you've only to read the New Testament. And if you've got a red letter edition, which I rather like, where you can see at a glance what words are recorded straight out of the lips of Christ, you will see that practically everything He said, He was speaking as a prophet. He was preaching and teaching the people. And He would refer to certain beliefs that they had because they had been told, they had heard certain things in the past. But I say unto you, He is the one who says very clearly that His words are the words of God, that His words have spirit, that they are spirit, that they are life. He speaks as a prophet. And the people who were listening to Him recognized that a prophet has arisen in Israel. They had never heard such things because the whole manifestation of the ministry of Jesus was prophetic from beginning to end. Because even in the Old Testament, prophets were enabled to perform signs and wonders. Now, they didn't all do it. They didn't all do it. We know that. We're not saying that every prophet was marked by signs and wonders. But what we are saying is that in the Old Testament, there are no signs and wonders performed by anybody who was not a prophet. And that's what the psalmist means in Psalm 74. There are no signs, he says. There's no prophet amongst us. Because he was linking together signs and wonders with the presence of the preaching of a prophet. And one of the reasons why the multitudes, when they heard Jesus preaching, wasn't just because of what he was saying, but because of what he was doing. Because he does these signs and wonders. This must be the prophet whom God was going to send. And you remember Nicodemus when he came to Jesus by night. What conception did Nicodemus have concerning Jesus? He had the conception that Jesus was a prophet. You say, well, the narrative in John 3 doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say it, but it means it nonetheless. We don't know if Nicodemus had any conception. He probably did not at that stage have any conception that Jesus was a king. He didn't look like a king. That he was a priest. There was no sign of him doing a priestly work. But Nicodemus did recognize that he was a prophet. Because no man can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him. And the signs of a prophet, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, recognized whatever he is, whoever he is, Jesus is a prophet sent by God. And so God speaks to us through the prophetic ministry. The words that Jesus speaks are the final words. And when the apostles go preaching his message, they do nothing more than repeat and explain and apply the things that Jesus said. They invented no new doctrines, no fresh revelations. Everything points forward to Christ, and everything points backwards to Christ also. And in the ministry of Christ, we find him doing exactly the same things that any prophet down through the Old Testament dispensation would be doing. What would the prophets been doing? Well, they'd be doing two things. They'd be preaching to the issues of their own time and place. and they would be preaching concerning things to come. Now, I want to emphasize that, because in the Christian church of our day, there seems to be rather a persistent, almost an endemic denial, a systemic denial of prophecy as foretelling. And there is the emphasis on prophecy as forthtelling. You've only to read casually the Old Testament prophets. I can't think of even one, and I'm not saying there's not one, but I can't think of one right now, who did not speak of things in the future. They all were prophetic, in the sense that they were speaking about things yet to come to pass. They would be addressing the issues in Israel in the day, whether it would be backsliding or whether it would be good things that they were commending the people for. But always there was the forward look. And to be a prophet in the Old Testament was not simply to be a social commentator on the issues pertaining to Israel then. Their task was to tell the people of what God was going to do in the future. And how would they know what God was going to do in the future? Where did they get this knowledge about the exile and the return after 70 years? Where did they get all this information about the latter days? They got it because they were prophets, and God reveals himself to his prophets and reveals to them things that must shortly come to pass. And that's why John in the Isle of Patmos, he is a prophet in that sense, because he was receiving that what Christ was going to tell and apply concerning his purpose for the world. And so prophets were performing signs and wonders. Prophets were speaking to the issues of the day. So did Jesus. But he also tells us a great deal about the future. He tells us what's going to happen to his church in the latter last days. He goes into details. He doesn't just give a general picture. He goes into details concerning the kinds of things that his church is going to suffer before he comes, the kind of things that are going to be the precursor signs of his coming again. And included is the ingathering of Israel. They will not see him again until they learn to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But that's another specific prophecy. The fruiting of the fig tree, a picture of Israel coming into its own blossoming. All kinds of illustrations. So first of all, Christ speaks to us today. And if God is speaking to us, that means it becomes us to pay attention. It means that it becomes us to pay attention to what the Bible says and what expositors of the Bible say, on condition that they are accurate. We claim no infallibility, but we do claim a calling and therefore an authority to speak in the name of the Lord as servants, as only servants and mouthpieces, nothing more. The second way that God speaks to us is through Christ as our priest, who, being the image, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, that's not the work of a prophet. That's not the work of a king. That's the work of a priest. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so when the writer is saying God is speaking to us, he is saying he is speaking to us through certain things that Christ said and did as a priest. What did Christ say concerning his priesthood? Did he speak of himself as a priest? Well, of course he did. He spoke of himself as a priest when he said, "The Son of Man has come, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What right had he got to say that he would give his life as a ransom for many? Moses never said that. Isaiah never said that. No prophet in the Old Testament said that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. But here we find a prophet who is saying that very thing, that he is not only going to be offering a sacrifice, but that he himself is going to be the sacrifice. That's why we're reading in the fifth chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, where we're suddenly given a clear indication. What is a priest? A priest is someone who is ordained or chosen by God to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he is able to offer sacrifices for sins in the Old Testament for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus never needed to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, but he did need to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he did to give his life a ransom for many. So what does a priest do? He is someone who makes offerings to God, but he is also someone who makes intercession on behalf of the people. The priest is a go-between. He is a mediator. And a priest is one who, in ideal priesthood, is able totally to represent the divine side and, on the other hand, totally to represent the human side. And so we need a priest who is perfectly able to understand God's point of view in this whole matter of sin and salvation. And on the other hand, we need a priest who is able to understand the human side of sin and salvation. And we find that brought together in Christ. We find that he is perfectly able to understand God because he is God's son, above the angels, above Moses. He knows more than Moses or any Aaronic priest ever knew. But he is also able to understand our side because he has become flesh and he has become one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in offering himself to God, he is pleasing to God and sufficient for us. And he also is able to make intercession. And we've got to be clear about this intercession. We read of it in the 7th chapter of this great epistle. He ever lives to make intercession. And how does he make this intercession? Sometimes there are those, and I've heard men say this, and I've read it in books, where it's almost as though as the high priest takes the blood of the atonement into the holy place and sprinkles the blood. We're never told in the New Testament that Jesus Christ takes his blood into the true holy place. We're not told that. What we're told is that he enters in through his blood, not with his blood. There's no blood in heaven. So what is the value of the intercession of Christ in heaven? It is that the virtue of his death is continued in his resurrected life. The value of what he did when he died continues in the resurrected life that he now lives, just as the value of his sinless life is carried into the death. Why is he so precious as a sacrifice in his death? Because he is righteous. And that's what God wants above all things of us. He wants us to be righteous. And here is one offering himself dead, and he is clean. And there is virtue in the life that he lived. His death has virtue because he is without sin. And his death has virtue for us in his resurrection, because what he did in his death carries on into. And that's why we can speak of the blood. When we think of being sprinkled with blood, we're not to think of it in terms of the way that we sprinkle ourselves with water and soap in the shower. And you can read all about it in the authorities. It's a symbolic word for death that is applied. It's the death that's applied, not the literal blood. It's the significance of the blood. And Alan Stibbs, as we were seeing in our Bible class a few months ago, you may remember that little booklet, The Blood Works. I recommend you read it. I think many Reformed people would need a good dose of that kind of teaching, because we don't seem to have grasped this. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, in his priestly work, he speaks to us of the sins of forgiveness, our sins being forgiven, because a sacrifice has been made. Because all the Old Testament sacrifices, they were never real sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. How could they possibly do so? Because it's the blood of a man that's required, the death of a man. And the death of a man does come. And God speaks to us. He being dead yet speaks. And the blood of Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that we were reading together, his blood, the blood of Jesus, it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. So God speaks to us through Christ's prophetic ministry. He speaks to us through Christ's priestly ministry. And finally, and just in a word, he speaks to us through Christ's heavenly ministry. What did Christ speak about in his earthly ministry? He spoke about himself as being a prophet, the one whom the prophets were speaking about. He spoke of himself as being a priest who would offer himself as a ransom for many. And he also spoke of himself as being a king. And he had a people who belonged to the kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my people, my servants would fight for it. My kingdom is not of this world. He speaks as a king to his people who are his subjects. And that's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 12. Because in that great chapter, towards the end, we're told, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Because our God is a consuming fire, but his kingdom is not a consuming fire destroying us. His kingdom is a welcoming home, because Jesus Christ has a people. And when he gives himself on the cross of Calvary, over his head is written the ultimate truth of this kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth, he is the king of the Jews, the true Jews who believe in him. So God speaks to us through the words that Christ spoke in his earthly ministry, through the sacrifice of his sacrifice on the cross, his death and his resurrection from the dead. They speak to us. The blood speaks to us. And from heaven itself he speaks to us. Fear not, he said to John on the Isle of Patmos. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And I have sat down on my Father's right hand. And everybody who believes in me and comes to me, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, even as I sat down in my Father's kingdom in his throne. Now you see the massiveness of this. Each of these issues and offices of Christ in fact deserves its own sermon. But I've tried to summarize and bring it all together, because we must pay attention, because the things that he is speaking about through his word, these are not trivialities. They are not nonsense. They are soberness and truth. And how we respond to this is going to determine our everlasting destiny. That's why this is so important. Because we are sharers in Christ only if we hold fast with confidence the full assurance that we had at the beginning, and we must continue to hold it fast till the end. Because if not, then we don't become sharers in Christ. That's the implication of it.